Father, we thank you so much for your care for us. We thank you for your unconditional love for us, Lord. Thank you for your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Lord, what an amazing truth that you have granted to us your precious and magnificent promises, that you have given us everything for life and godliness. We praise you for that. We thank you for this next hour. May you give me grace to speak truth with clarity, to slow down. And I pray that each of us would just desire so much, Lord, to make your glory known in this world. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hello, everybody. Can you guys hear me back there? I talk kind of loud, so I'm not too concerned. We're going to talk about evangelism. I'm going to make each of you get up. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. Not going to do that. Evangelism is kind of a broad topic, but it is an exciting topic. And the first sentence I literally wrote down was, when you hear evangelism, where does your mind go? Does it go straight to missions? Or maybe you feel a tinge of guilt, maybe inadequacy, maybe a little bit of fear. Or maybe like me, your mind immediately goes to a name, a friend, a relative, a neighbor who needs to hear the gospel. Just the word evangelism kind of has a way of making our minds spin in many different directions. And just so you know, this topic was more for me than anyone in this room, and I mean that. I remember what Zach Cann said a couple weeks ago, we teach best what we need to learn most. And that was true in this case. And I am very thankful, I am very humbled to get to teach this, to have had the privilege of mining the treasures of God's word and many quotes from his saints, whom I will quote. If you want any of the quotes, scriptures, whatever, let me know. It's kind of a fire hose. Since we do only have an hour, I decided that I needed to narrow down my criteria to kind of a certain aspect of evangelism, or at least that's the way I started out. And it ended up, I did narrow it down. I'm going to tell you that. But when I looked on the internet, evangelism, the list, I don't need to tell any of you, was endless. I saw personal evangelism, street evangelism, door-to-door evangelism, open-air preaching, lifestyle evangelism. There were gospel tracts, many gospel tracts. There was friendship evangelism, child evangelism. There was even pre-evangelism evangelism. So try to say that 5 times in a row. There was everything from a simple presentation of just kind of basic verses to very involved methods of presentations of Christ, maybe 5 minutes to 5 hours. I figured out that I could literally spend the entire hour on just what is evangelism or why we evangelize, or I could spend the hour on how to evangelize, or I could talk about the different kinds of approaches, the different kinds of efforts that have gone on throughout the history of the church. I could even talk about the many different types and methods of evangelism, some right, some wrong, some effective, some not so effective. John MacArthur says, I suppose there are as many methods of evangelism as there have been weeks since Christ commanded us to fulfill the Great Commission. In case you're trying to do the math, I already did it for you. 2,000 years times 52 weeks, that's 104,000 different methods, okay? So you've already learned something. Haven't even been here 5 minutes. So you're welcome. Just so you know, we're going to spend about half of our time talking on the what, the who, and the why. But that's not where I want to spend all of our time. I want to spend it where we might be tempted to think that evangelism is not needed as much. And that is evangelism in the church. And what I mean by that is evangelizing those who are in church week after week, and not just our churches, but just really any church. But they just seem to lack the genuine fruit of salvation. I think we all know people like this. And in fact, maybe a name has popped into your mind already. And I'm not saying, well, don't look around the room at each other. Don't do that. I'm not saying that we should judge their hearts. Only God can do that. But we need to be willing to judge their fruit, be willing to meet up with them, be willing to ask the hard questions, listen well to what they say, what they believe. In other words, walk alongside them. Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So this could be anyone in your life. We will also talk about evangelizing those who maybe were once part of the church, but have walked away. Some have completely renounced Christ, or some may have joined another church, but are just still untouched by the gospel. I decided to talk on this aspect of evangelism for many reasons. But before we do, I just want to talk a little bit about evangelism in general. What it is, who should evangelize, why, and how. So we're going to start with the what. What is evangelism? To evangelize means to spread or preach the gospel, or more simply put, to bring good news. The gospel is the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. What it means for helpless sinners like us, and how it affects our eternal life. When we are personally transformed by the gospel, our lives are forever changed from that point on. Paul tells us we have been washed by regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We are new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Because of this gospel, we evangelize so that God will be glorified and many sinners can be saved. God's word has so much to say about evangelism, and there are probably hundreds of thousands of books on this subject, and obviously we will barely touch a small corner of those truths, but it really comes down to this: the fact that evangelism is truly at the heart of what we do as believers. It is the reason we're here in this world. It is the reason why the Lord left us here. However, you may be surprised to know that evangelism isn't the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. One theologian says evangelism exists because worship doesn't. He goes on to say, worship is ultimate, not evangelism. Evangelism isn't the end, but a means to the end, which is God's glorious rescue of his people. We evangelize in order that God might gather for himself worshipers from every tribe, tongue, and nation for his glory. Evangelism is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So it can be true that we need to be fishers of worshipers, right? Mike Riccardi says we evangelize to turn people into worshipers of the God who is worthy of all worship. And this is why our evangelism cannot be man-centered, but rather be fueled by the worthiness of God to be worshiped by every person, great and small. We say, go therefore and make disciples or worshipers of all the nations. Another definition by J.I. Packer, evangelism is the issuing of a call to turn as well as to trust. It is not merely a divine invitation to receive a Savior, but a divine command to repent of sin and obey him as Lord. So many of the things that I read on evangelism reminded me of Paul, his love for God, his love for God's people, and just how much he evangelized, even and especially in the church. Galatians 4:19, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Paul longed to bring the Galatians to Christ-likeness. In fact, on his first missionary journey, he went to Galatia. And you might not know this, but his second missionary journey, he also went through Galatia. Paul said to Barnabas in Acts 15:36, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And where do you think Paul went on his third missionary journey? Acts 18:23 tells us he passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So why do you think Paul did that? Like, why did he visit the Galatians on three of his missionary journeys? One theologian says that Paul knew that ultimately the effective way to evangelize is to reproduce reproducing Christians. And to produce a reproducing Christian, you must spend yourself on that individual. We need to know that the Great Commission is life-on-life discipleship. It's not just bring them to Christ, give them a Bible, send them on their way. No, Jesus says the goal in the Great Commission is to baptize, teaching them to observe, to obey, to practice all that he has commanded. One commentator said, we need to see evangelism as a long-term endeavor. Most conversions are not the result of a single point-in-time conversation, but the culmination of a personal process that includes gospel witness, love, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul saw evangelism as a long-term endeavor. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 through 8 says, but we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Paul even went so far to say that he would give up his own eternal security for the sake of those who still didn't recognize Christ as Messiah. Romans 9:3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Obviously, Paul understood that what he was suggesting was impossible, but you can see the profound love that he had for his fellow Jews. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm always so convicted when I hear of Paul's intense love for his people. He was a great evangelist, not only because he had the gift of evangelism, but because he loved his Savior and because he loved God's people with a matchless passion. And that love and passion drove him. He was ready to preach the gospel in season and out of season. He lived and breathed the gospel. It was the overflow of his heart. Jesus himself went on record to say in Matthew 12:34, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Paul let nothing get in the way of sharing the good news, not even imprisonment, not even death. One author said, Paul shared Jesus Christ boldly and without hindrance. He was not afraid to tell others what the Lord had done for him. Paul spent all his days from conversion to martyrdom, working tirelessly for the kingdom of God. So what was this good news that Paul preached? 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And last but not least, one of my favorite definitions by Packer, evangelism is losing ourselves in obedience to the Lord and pouring out our lives in the eternal work of God the Father. We want to win people into his kingdom so that they might be saved and God might be glorified. So what it all boils down to, and what we should all desire most deeply, is for the name of God to be honored, for his glory to be treasured by all. And God is certainly glorified when his measurable works of grace are made known. This is our message to the world. And we need to reflect that light of Christ and be ready always to proclaim the gospel to those who are perishing. So now we've seen a few things on what evangelism is. Let me give you a few definitions of what evangelism is not. And these are not my own definitions. Evangelism is not awkwardly trying to sneak a Bible verse into a conversation. Evangelism is not talking to every single person you ever meet about Jesus. Evangelism is not the process of telling people everything they believe is wrong. Evangelism is not God expecting you to convert people every time you talk to them. And evangelism is not something that other people do by their words, but you can do by your actions. These are not evangelism, okay? Now let's talk about who. Who should evangelize? And I think this really pretty much goes without saying that every believer in Christ Jesus should evangelize. And I assume we all know that. It's not just pastors, it's not just missionaries or those who have the gift of evangelism, even though Paul does tell us in Ephesians 4:11 that some believers have the volitional call to be evangelists, which means they have deliberately decided or chosen to pursue a life in vocational ministry. But all of us have the responsibility of evangelism. It is the work of the church. We have, as Paul calls it, the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. the gospel of reconciliation was always at the heart of Paul's preaching. And if you have been reconciled to God, you also have this ministry of reconciliation. You are an ambassador for Christ. And Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. I just find that to be amazing. And what a great privilege that we have been approved by God. Think about this. Jesus said to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. One theologian said, Jesus could have traveled farther than he did during his earthly ministry. He could have made the missionary journeys that Paul made. He could have sent angels to preach the gospel everywhere. But he did none of those things. Instead, he entrusted the most important message in the world to a few fallible people. Yet that message has changed the world because those spirit-filled people were willing to give their all. I think this is a great call to look at our own hesitations to evangelize and ask, am I willing to give my all? Maybe you're thinking, I just never know what to say, or I'm just too shy. Maybe you can even admit that you're just not that excited about the gospel or even really feel an urgency to share it. Or like I said earlier, maybe you just feel inadequate. Maybe you're fearful. If this is our thinking, what we might be saying is we fear man and rejection more than we fear God. Or if you're really not that excited about it, you may have developed kind of a familiarity with the gospel that has made you lukewarm, maybe even calloused to its splendor and its majesty. I pray none of us in this room would ever accept a lukewarm anything in our lives. We all know what Jesus thinks about lukewarm. But one thing I did want to add, and also to understand this, also to embrace this, is that God has created us all with different personalities. He's created us all with different gifts, and some people are more skilled at proclaiming the gospel than others, and that's okay. But that doesn't negate our responsibility to evangelize. We must always search for opportunities to share the good news inside and outside the church. So let me give you 5 virtues that I think are crucial to be effective evangelists. Number 1, we must be believers who love the Lord with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We all know that in our natural state, none of us can love the Lord with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength 24/7. But one thing we can do is we can cultivate our love for God in all that we do. Mike Riccardi says, if our obedience is fueled by love for God, then we must cultivate our love for God. We ought to meditate on his character, study his attributes, reflect on the glory of his works, and celebrate the gifts of his salvation. When we start to love God for who he is, we will obey him, and that means we will evangelize. As believers, it should be our highest goal to love him exclusively above all things and above all beings, right? Half-hearted affection for God will not do. He wants our total devotion. God is a jealous God. And number 2, believers who are passionate. We must be passionate about our Savior and passionate about proclaiming the truth. One commentator says, there's only one way you'll ever have that kind of passion, and it's not by learning different methods of evangelism or determining in your mind that you will have that passion and then just working really hard to get there. There's only one way you'll ever have that passion, and that is that it is a supernatural passion. This kind of passion comes when you are so lost in the uniting of your spirit with the Spirit of Christ that it is He who is passionate through you. How do we become so lost in the uniting of our spirits with Christ? By growing in the grace and the knowledge of God. The more we know Him, the more we love Him, the more we will evangelize. Paul tells us, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We need to be committed to doing the hard work of rightly dividing the word of truth if we desire to be passionate for God and equipped for what he intends for us to do. Studying God's word takes effort. It takes diligence. But as we say in Wellspring, what do we say? Soak ourselves in God's Word, right? R.C. Sproul says we fail in our duty to study God's Word, not so much because it is difficult to understand, not so much because it is dull and boring, but because it is work. Our problem is not a lack of intelligence or a lack of passion. Our problem is that we are lazy. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul tells us, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And number three, we need to be believers who know the gospel. Now, that may sound strange, but it does little good to encourage people to evangelize if they don't know the gospel. In other words, the gospel must be clear to believers before they can share it clearly with unbelievers. And that doesn't mean that a person must be able to articulate every aspect of the gospel before he can witness. And neither does it mean that God cannot use an imperfect gospel message to save people. I am thankful for that. But even the newest of Christians have the ability to powerfully share the gospel. Consider the blind man healed in John 9. His friends were persistent in asking, "Who healed you? What happened? Where is he now?" The man just kept insisting that all he knew was his own experience, his quick but life-changing encounter with Jesus. His response was, "All I know is I was blind, and now I see." God can use anyone. And just remember, the old saying, evangelism is man's work, but the giving of the faith is God's. That brings us to number four. We need to be believers who are not fearful. Mark Dever says, "We live in a time when people are increasingly skittish about evangelism, Christians and non-Christians alike. People are suspicious of evangelism and misunderstand it, which contributes to our reluctance to share the gospel. When you add our fear of others' reactions, as well as our natural laziness to the equation, it's not hard to see why we make such little progress in sharing our faith. We cannot allow our fear of man to be more influential than our fear of God." And I speak to my own heart in that. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." If we struggle to evangelize, could it be that we are ashamed of the gospel? Go boldly to the throne of grace and confess that to God. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to strengthen us. And I have to tell you that while I was preparing for this breakout session, I came across many quotes on evangelism, as you've heard already and will hear more, which I have sprinkled throughout this talk, but by some great theologians, MacArthur, Sproul, Packer, but maybe one of the most impactful quotes was actually from an atheist. He said this, "I don't have a problem with Christians trying to proselytize or evangelize me and tell me about Jesus. What I have a problem with is those who don't. If you genuinely believe that there is a heaven and a hell and you have the key to heaven, how much do you have to hate me to not say anything?" And finally, number five, we have to be believers who pray. I can't stress enough how important prayer is in every aspect of our lives, but especially in evangelism. It is essential that we are continually praying for the unsaved. James tells us the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And Peter tells us the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. We must pray. One author writes, "Prayer is crucial in evangelism. Only God can change the heart of someone who is in rebellion against him. No matter how logical our arguments or how fervent our appeals, our words will accomplish nothing unless God's Spirit prepares the way." In other words, any method of evangelism will work if God is in it, right? Andrew Murray says, "The man who mobilizes the Christian church to pray will make the greatest contribution to world evangelization in history." Paul instructed the Colossians in chapter 4, 3 and 4, to pray that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So not only do we pray for the unsaved, but we also pray that God would open doors for us to share the gospel, and that God would open doors for our brothers and sisters to preach the gospel to this dark and dying world. Which brings us now to how do we evangelize? And I think we all know that communicating a clear and biblical gospel message is of utmost importance. However, possibly the most underappreciated and underutilized part of evangelism is listening. When Francis Schaeffer was asked how he would spend an hour with a non-Christian, he said, "I would listen for 55 minutes, and then in the last 5 minutes, I would have something to say." If we aren't asking good questions and listening to their responses, how will we ever identify error in doctrine or thinking? How will we see clear differentiation from biblical truth? This is absolutely vital when we evangelize. A good practice might be to have someone define gospel terms and what they think they mean. This could help identify potential error as well. How we communicate the gospel, it matters. And how we engage, how we listen, all of that, it matters. One commentator said, "Most people do not come to Christ as an immediate response to a sermon they hear in a crowded setting. They come to Christ because of the influence of an individual. In the overwhelming majority of new believers' testimonies, they tell us they came to Christ primarily because of the testimony of a coworker, a neighbor, a relative, or a friend. There's no question that the most effective means for bringing people to Christ is one at a time on an individual basis. Evangelism is not a program. It is a way of life, and it's something that we do every day of our lives. And also, just a reminder, just as we share the gospel, just rehearsing a memorized fact like Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that's not communicating the gospel. Most people don't even know what that means. They don't know what Jesus, sin, cross. I didn't know what any of that meant. I heard it. I believed it, but I didn't know what it meant. We need to explain the important truths about the gospel, not just proclaim them. We have to slow down long enough to help them understand what they mean. And there are many different ways to share those truths. In the book of Acts, the gospel is preached in many different ways. Acts 2, Peter is preaching to Jews, and he quotes from the Old Testament many different times. In Acts 17, Paul is preaching to philosophers, and he quotes multiple poets to communicate biblical ideas. Yet here is the crucial thing. Even though they shared the gospel differently, they didn't preach different gospels. It was the one and only gospel. Paul and Peter, they preached different ways because they're different people. Not only were they different people, but their audiences were very different. If I'm talking to somebody who's walked away from the church and they're hostile to the things of God, I may share the gospel much differently with them than if somebody comes to church and is really curious and wants to know about Jesus. Same gospel, different approach. Our goal is that they hear it, and our goal is that they understand what we said, and then we entrust them to the only one who can give them eyes to see and hear, ears to hear. God is faithful to save his own. I've had people share with me that one of their biggest fears is warning friends or loved ones of their eternal fate, that they may spend eternity in hell. They're afraid. They're afraid that it might be too offensive, or they might lose a friendship or an opportunity to witness to them in the future. And I understand their fear. I do. I get it. But the truth is, we have to warn them. They need to know that, yes, it is a message about Christ and his amazing grace, but it is a message about sin and judgment. R.C. Sproul says, "This is the way Jesus preached. This is the way the apostles preached. This is the way the great preachers of all time preached. They tried to awaken people to the clear and present danger of the state of their soul if they remained impenitent. So it is justifiable and important to include that element in the full measure of our evangelism. If we don't warn people of where they're headed, then we don't really care for them." When I read that quote, I thought about Jonathan Edwards, the great master of scaring people. Edwards preached a number of sermons on hell, mainly because of his desire to imitate Jesus. I read this: "His sermons on hell would curl your hair. When he gave his famous sermon, 'Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God,' people cried out so loud that they made it difficult for Edwards to continue. They were actually falling off their pews into the aisles because they were overwhelmed with the holiness of God. Many passed out in the church while they were listening to this terrifying description of God's judgment. 'Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God' wasn't even the most frightening of his sermons. He had several others that were even more terrifying, But this is the one that God used mightily during the Great Awakening. I don't know if you've ever read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but if you haven't, you must. And if you have, read it again. Because it is such a sober reminder for us concerning God's wrath to come for sinners. And it is a terrifying judgment to come. So like Paul, we need to be ready in season and out of season to evangelize the lost. Peter tells us, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. How do we do that? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. The writer of Hebrews tells us about this hope in chapter 6, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Another aspect on how to share the gospel, and for me, maybe the most difficult, is being prepared to ask them to respond to what they've heard in the gospel message and to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To evangelize is to share the message with others and then to call them to respond. One author says, if you're not in this sense seeking to bring about conversions, you're not evangelizing. And also, be prepared for rejection. More times than not do we find ourselves there. How many times have you heard, I'm just not ready to become a Christian? Or, well, that may be for you, but it's just really not for me. Don't take offense to that. But remember, evangelism is man's work, but the giving of the faith is God's. However, let me just say this. If they do reject the gospel message, we don't stop there. We must be steadfast in warning them not to delay repentance another minute, because they don't know if they have another minute. Hebrews 9:27 says, after death comes a judgment. There is no second chance. The rich fool in Jesus' parable in Luke 12 thought he had plenty of time to enjoy his life, but God had news for him. Verse 20 says, this very night your life will be demanded from you. No one knows the day he will die. Another reason to not delay repentance is that every time a person says no to God's invitation, there's a gradual hardening of the heart, a searing of the conscience that can numb a person to the point of being past feeling. It is such a dangerous spiritual condition to be in. Hebrews 3, 7, 8, 7 through 8. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. And not only that, but God may eventually just give them over to their own ways, as it states in Romans 1:24. We've all heard this. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. Listen to this. Charles Ellicott says, for each individual soul, there is a golden present which may never again recur. We never know when this point of no return is, so do not hesitate to share these warnings with them. So now let's look at the why of evangelism. Charles Spurgeon says, do you want arguments for soul winning? Look up to heaven and ask yourself how sinners can ever reach those harps of gold and learn their everlasting song unless they have someone to tell them of Jesus who is mighty to save. But the best argument of all is to be found in the wounds of Jesus. I love this. Listen to this. You want to honor him. You desire to put many crowns upon his head. And this you can best do by winning souls for him. These are the spoils that he covets. These are the trophies for which he fights. These are the jewels that shall be his best adornment. So we could say that evangelism is not primarily out of concern for people that we share our faith, but it's first and foremost about our love for God. One theologian says, love for God is the only sufficient motive for evangelism. Self-love will give way to self-centeredness. Love for the lost will fail with those whom we cannot love, and when difficulties seem insurmountable, only a deep love for God will keep us declaring his gospel when human resources fail. And here's another motivator if you need it. David Jeremiah says, if we understand what lies ahead for those who do not know Christ, there will be a sense of urgency in our witness. Matthew 8:12, the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. One author says this: hell is worse than death, darker than darkness, deeper than any abyss. Hell is a place with more wailing and gnashing of teeth than any single descriptor could ever portray. Its symbolic descriptors bring us to a place beyond the limits of our language, to a place far worse than we could ever imagine. Matthew 25:41 says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" God's word describes the experience of being in hell as compared to burning and complete, utter darkness with intense grief and horror and weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place where you want to die for relief of the torment, but you are an eternal being, and therefore you're unsuccessful at any attempt to cease the torture. How many of us in this room can even really think about hell for a few seconds without shuddering? And maybe the main reason we struggle with it so much is just the duration of it. It never ends. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words." Jesus spent more time warning people about the dangers of hell than he ever did in comforting them with the hope of heaven. He spoke of hell as outer darkness, and he mentioned fire in relation to hell at least 20 times. And according to Jesus, there will be more souls in hell than in heaven. Matthew 7:13-14, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." If you belong to God, if you are one of his redeemed, you are one of the few people whom God has sovereignly allowed to enter through that narrow gate. I find that to be staggering. I really do. It's overwhelming to me. And we should all well up with praise and thanksgiving to our Savior that we will never have to experience God's wrath or the eternal torment of hell. We don't know exactly what hell is like, but we do know that it is real. We know that it is eternal, and we know that it should be avoided at all costs. It is a place where God's holy, righteous demands of justice are carried out. And I'm sure we've all heard the statement, "It's not fair that God would send somebody to hell." C.S. Lewis reminds us, "There are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. The truth is that God has to punish sin." One author says, "God is not only love, but he's a perfect justice as well. Justice requires adequate payment for crimes committed. God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Someone has to pay for every sin." One theologian said, "There are only two ways that God's justice can be satisfied with respect to your sin. Either you satisfy it, or Christ satisfies it. You can satisfy it by being banished from God's presence forever, or you can accept the satisfaction that Jesus Christ has made." So now this brings us to our subject, evangelism in the church. Some of you probably heard me say this, because I've said it many times, but I believe there are three kinds of people in this world: believers, unbelievers, and make-believers. And I'm fairly certain that the largest number of people fall under the make-believer category. They may think they're Christians, but they are deceived. And only until their eyes are open and they're born again will they realize that they were never a believer at all. I was one of those people. I thought I was a Christian when I was not. And it wasn't until I was 35 that I came to see that I had never been a believer in the one true God, but only a God of my own making. I had always gone to church. I'd heard the good news of Jesus' death on the cross, and I never questioned it. I was never hostile to the things of God, ever. But what I had never heard was the bad news of sin and judgment. My best efforts to please God were as filthy rags in his sight. I had no idea. I didn't know that I was depraved. I didn't know that my sin kept me separated from a holy God. What I needed was the whole counsel of God. The full picture. Without it, there was no need, as far as I was concerned, to repent and believe and be saved. Like, saved from what? I had no idea I was destined for hell. No idea. And I think this allegory is helpful. You would not appreciate a stranger bursting into your home and dragging you outside unless you first understood that your house was on fire. Until we understand that we are destined for hell because of our sin, we cannot appreciate all that Jesus did for us on the cross. And I think it was R.C. Sproul who said, the gospel is only good news when we understand the bad news. The church I grew up in was called a church, but it wasn't a church. They never taught us about sin and judgment. They never told me I was in danger of the fires of hell, eternal hell. We were basically taught that if our good deeds outweighed the bad, we should be good enough to make it to heaven. The problem was that no one knew how good was good enough. No one knew there is no one good enough. But what I did know is that in order to go to hell, I would have to be as bad as Hitler. That was literally the standard. I remember hearing it quite often when I was little. It wasn't, you shall be holy for I am holy. No. It was, don't be as bad as Hitler, and you should be okay. So what did I know growing up? As long as I didn't execute a new Holocaust, I should be safe. I should make it. So I'm pretty safe there. And as sad as that is, we have so many people like that in churches everywhere, or maybe so-called churches too, believing they're right with God for whatever reason when they're not, even here at Grace Bible Church. I remember several years ago hearing about a family who left our church, and I found out later that they became members of a church that preached a false gospel. I was shocked. I was so sad, because they were just one of the sweetest families, and Denny and I often talked to them about biblical parenting, and they were so excited that they were implementing those truths in their home. The after effects of their departure were devastating. I also remember hearing about Joshua Harris and Abraham Piper, just to name a few, and just grieving for them and for those that walked alongside them when they were professing to know Christ. Joshua Harris even launched a course on deconstructing faith. I just read that as of 2022, there were close to 300,000 posts on Instagram with the hashtag deconstruction. 1 John 2:19, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. We also have many examples of make believers in God's word. Judas Iscariot, in my opinion, is maybe the most infamous make believer in the Bible. He was one of the 12 disciples who lived with and followed Jesus for 3 years. He witnessed his ministry, he witnessed his teaching, he witnessed his miracles, and even the other disciples had no clue that Judas would betray Jesus. Even when Jesus mentioned a betrayer in their midst, who did the other disciples think it was? They were afraid it was themselves. But no one suspected Judas. Do you remember when Jesus said to him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." The others at the table still didn't pick up on it. They just thought Judas had been sent to buy more food or to give something to charity. Judas was a make-believer. Apparently a very good one, but he didn't fool Jesus, and neither will any other make believer. There is a great need for evangelism in the church. And we can't forget the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders who Jesus called whitewashed tombs in Matthew 23, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Also in the book of James, there's tares mingled in with the wheat. The false are sown in with the true. There are professors who are not possessors, hearers who are not doers. And we can't forget the sayers and not doers. You guys remember in the Laodicean church, because you say, "I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing," and you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Jesus called them lukewarm, and they nauseated him. He said, "Because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." These Laodiceans were professing Christians, claiming to know the Lord, but they were hypocrites. One author said, "Some churches make the Lord weep. Some churches make the Lord angry. This one made him sick." The Laodiceans were also like those in 2 Timothy 3:5 who hold to a form of godliness, but deny its power. And they were also like the Jews in Romans 10 who have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They're pretenders, impressed in some way by Christianity, but not belonging to Christ. John Stott says this: the Laodicean church was a half-hearted church. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century church than this. Ouch. It describes visibly, vividly, the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath. Those are convicting words. Evangelism in the church is greatly needed because the odds are too great that we have a mixed body. In fact, many of you, if not all of you in this room, you know people. You know people who may be make believers going to church week after week but bearing no fruit. And we also all probably know somebody who used to be a part of the church and used to profess Jesus, but now they're no longer naming the name of Christ, no longer attending or serving in a local body. Either way, James tells us there is something we can do. James 5, 19 and 20, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James tells us that faith involves action. And one way that we can show our faith is by attempting to win back professing Christians who have lost their way. It's something we are all called to do. He's writing about people who profess to know Christ, but they bear no fruit in keeping with repentance. In fact, they're like the seed thrown on shallow or rocky soil that withered and had no root. Jesus spoke of such people in Matthew 7. We have all heard these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. I can't imagine more terrifying words than that. So this is where our evangelism ought to start, with the people who profess Christ, and also for those who used to profess Christ, but they've been lured away by the desires of the world. Maybe write a list of those people in your life who seem to lack fruit or have strayed or are potentially straying. Meet them for coffee. Ask them questions about their beliefs and listen to what they say. Share the gospel with them. Stay in touch with them. Walk alongside them. You may even share your own testimony of your blindness to sin and God's redemptive power in saving you from it. When you are vulnerable about your own sin, it really, really does allow others to be open and transparent as well. And I'm not saying that evangelizing or sharing the gospel in the church is for unbelievers only. We proclaim the gospel to our own stubborn hearts when we sin and to other believers as well. A sweet reminder of the gospel to a true believer is like water to a thirsty soul. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we have a question that you might be asking: how do we recognize the make believers among us? One way is by praying. Pray that the Lord will give you a heart of discernment. Not self-righteous judgment by any means, but a heart of discernment to see and hear things that may point to a heart that is not aligned with a worship of God, but maybe a worship of other things, like material things, maybe their image, maybe their reputation. And then pray. Pray a lot that God will give you wisdom from his word to point them to the truth of their condition. But I will tell you this, this is no small challenge. John MacArthur says, there's much more hope, frankly, for one who has been untouched by the gospel, who has made no pretense of knowing Christ, than there is for one who makes the pretense, but his life illustrates that he has not honored Christ at all. In fact, I would say there's no one farther from the truth of Christ than the one who makes an idle profession without real faith. In the history of the church and in my experience, no one has been harder to reach for Christ than a false Christian. But I want to encourage you with this. Even after hearing that, no degree of self-determined evangelistic difficulty excuses us from sharing the good news, right? If God can save anyone, we must evangelize everyone. So pray that God will use you to turn a sinner from his way and save his soul from death. And I can't talk about evangelism without bringing up our children. So many children grow up in the church and truly believe they're saved. Some are, but some have just become great pretenders, providing all the right answers they have memorized over the years to please us and potentially fool us. But they are not fooling God. Moms, if you have any age children in the home, fulfilling Christ's command to make disciples of all nations begins there, at home. When Jesus gave the Great Commission in Acts 1:8, he said, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth." Your Jerusalem is at the dinner table. It's on the couch. It's at their bedsides. And Deuteronomy 6 speaks to that. "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Ask your kids questions. Probe their little hearts and listen well to what they say. And one last thing, and I know you know this, but a reminder is always appropriate. Moms, God is not calling you to use your own power to save your children. Only he can do that. I just thought I'd remind you of that, okay? So I pray that you would leave here encouraged, excited, and zealous to share Jesus with those around you, even those and especially those in the church or who have left the church. But as I close, I would like to share with you a true testimony of a make-believer in the church. I know her personally because she's my niece, whom I love with all my heart. These are her words. "As a child, I have vague memories of my first dance recitals. This was the start of my first love, the spotlight. I started competitive activities by the age of 4, had a microphone in my hand at the age of 6. I felt the most achieved when I was performing or competing, gaining approval. And applause was my drug of choice. I was raised in a church that taught me to behave well enough to stay in God's favor, and I could potentially earn my way to heaven. Then I was introduced to the real gospel as a freshman in high school. I jumped in with both feet to the youth group culture, learning all the lingo, joining Bible studies, memorizing scripture, and growing in my faith. This was enough to make me believe that I was truly saved and all in for Christ. As I was preparing for marriage, we were counseled by true God-fearing believers who took us to scripture and encouraged us to live purely, running from anything that stimulated lust. This was another opportunity for me to prove to myself and others that I can go to the extremes to show my dedication to the Lord, even though it was merely external obedience. By God's grace, I married an incredible man who loved the Lord, and we now have 2 kids, a daughter who's 11 and a son who is 8. 2 years into our marriage, I downloaded what seemed like a harmless app on my iPhone called Instagram. I was a photographer, so I had the ability to make things appear better than reality. Within 1 year, I had developed an addiction to social media, and this was just one simple manifestation of my selfishness. I was constantly in the mindset of self-promotion and self-idolatry. I was obsessed with my image and reputation. My goal was to be adored and worshiped. Daily, I was putting myself on the throne. I would check boxes by sprinkling in a scripture here and there and mention my faith to make sure people knew that I was a Christian. The more my eyes became focused on myself, the less I looked at Christ. The less I looked at Christ, the more I didn't see my need for him. There were 6 major idols that started to overflow into every area of my life: pride, control, approval, comfort, pleasure, and power. I was so committed to a digital community and stopped at nothing to feed my flesh. It also became a portal that the enemy used to expose the true state of my darkened heart. My phone, my social media platforms were an easy and accessible place to hide destructive, sinful patterns of viewing inappropriate images on the internet. The insatiable desire for pleasure, attention, and worship also led me into an adulterous relationship with a pastor of my church. It was all hidden within Instagram through inappropriate conversations that could easily be deleted to eventually meeting in person. And just when I thought I was invincible and tried to continue this life of hiding, my biggest fear came to fruition. I was caught in the adultery by the pastor's wife. Amazingly enough, both the pastor and his wife convinced me to stay quiet and not tell my husband. They knew that if they could keep me feeling guilty, they could keep me silent. But if I were to tell my husband, he would most likely blow the whistle on him and he would lose his job. I was now at a major crossroads. I could, one, continue to hide and keep the secret from my husband, or two, start confessing and see what happens. If you haven't already assumed the anxiety going on in my heart, the second option, start confessing and see what happens, is a lot like jumping out of an airplane and not sure if you have a parachute. I knew if I didn't confess, I would continue to waste away, just as King David expressed after his adultery with Bathsheba in Psalm 32. Then a scripture came to mind that was a huge turning point. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I decided to confess, but at first, it was as ugly as my sin. I sugarcoated it. I justified it. I omitted many details. I was so afraid to be honest because I had a lifelong habit of lying. But I ended up proverbially jumping out of that airplane. The biggest surprise was this. There was no parachute. Wait, no parachute? Didn't I expect Jesus to save me when I confessed my sin? Yes, but in his mercy, he had to let me truly die first. I had to plummet to the earth at full speed and be buried. Only then could a dead life be resurrected. I had been unfaithful to my husband, but more importantly, I had been unfaithful to God. My husband said, I don't know if our marriage will survive this, but the best thing that could come of this is that you can be saved. Clearly, my make-believing self was very offended by that. But he was right, and even though he was righteously angry, he gently pointed out that my life was more truly marked by Galatians 5 and the deeds of the flesh than the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. And then Galatians 5:21, I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. As I allowed the Lord to deeply examine my heart and point out the ways I had offended him, I started to realize there were no limits to my immorality because my heart was darkened. And for a time, God gave me over to my sin. I believe one of the enemy's top priorities is to destroy God's divine design for marriage. But at this point, I was starting to understand the wrath of God on my sin, and I experienced just a small taste of his wrath by enduring my husband's anger against my sin. Hebrews 12:11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In the midst of the truth coming out about all of my immorality, my husband was committed to praying for me. He specifically remembers the moment in which God gave him a heart of compassion for my brokenness, even stronger than the hurt and betrayal he was experiencing. My husband told me not to try to fix our marriage, but only focus on being redeemed by the Lord first and foremost, and we will let God do the rest. I finally surrendered and allowed God to transform me from the inside out. I was willing to be crucified and finally began understanding the verse I had always claimed to be my favorite, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I didn't see it coming, but I was being resurrected. Now Romans 6 makes sense to me. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I still marvel at how severe my addiction to sin was, which makes the power and love of Jesus even bigger and greater to take me away from it and satisfy the deepest parts of me. Since then, my life has changed dramatically, and it has. By God's grace, our marriage is healthy and thriving, better than ever. With the death of self came joyfully giving up jobs outside the home to now homeschooling my children and shepherding hearts, mine and theirs. And I'm being sanctified moment by moment. I now pray for evangelism at any opportunity, driven by the power of Christ I have experienced in my own life, and wanting others to have that same gospel power, the true presence of the Holy Spirit. She closes with this: that is the gospel. Even though we have sinned terribly and repeatedly, he took our sin and paid for it on the cross in a brutal death and conquered the grave. Better yet, those of us that were dead in our sins, like me, have the opportunity to be risen to new life through repentance, believing that the work he did was for me to bring me back to him. Christ alone has the power to redeem. So in closing, let me encourage you with these words. Two of the greatest privileges we have this side of heaven are to know God and make him known. Let's be faithful to our great God. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for who you are, for your kindness to us. We thank you so much, Lord, that we can come to you boldly. You tell us to come to the throne of grace and to receive mercy to help us in our time of need. Lord, we thank you for this weekend. It is a gift to us to get to be together as women, sisters in Christ. And we just thank you for the speakers. We pray for Cheryl. We thank you so much for tomorrow. And we ask that you just watch over us as only you can do. We love you so much, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.